We're looking today at Jude 14 through 16. As a practical matter, I'll only be looking at Jude 14 and 15. Jude 16 really recapitulates some information that has been treated earlier. Jude is reinforcing a point as to the character of the apostates, but so I'll be focusing on Jude 14 and 15. And as I prayed a moment ago, this is truly one of the most sobering topics in all of Scripture. It's not something that I enjoy teaching on. We're going to be dealing with hell today, so it's if I had to find a passage of Scripture to encapsulate what we're looking at, it would be Galatians 6:7. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. So in context, what we're looking at is the destiny of apostates, and by implication, we're looking at the destiny of all who die outside of Christ, but in particular, the destiny of apostates. And as we go through this passage, as we go through the exposition of these verses and related topics, be thinking about the character of God. And at the 5 o'clock hour, we'll be talking about sin. And that has direct bearing on what we're looking at now in Jude 14 and 15. But consider the implications, as you've been taught. But by way of reminder, Jude starts that way, says you know these things. We should always be thinking about what does this passage teach me about the character of God? What does it teach me about myself? What does it teach me about sin? What does it teach me about obedience? What does it teach me about Christ? So be asking those questions as in your own mind as we go through this. But let me read this passage for you again, Jude 14, 15, and 16, but we'll be focusing entirely on the first two of those three verses. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." And again, Jude is all about the infiltration of apostates, false teachers in the church. They've clearly made their way in. They have crept in unnoticed, and they have embedded themselves in the life of whatever congregation it is that Jude is writing to. And they have found a way to affect the thinking of the people in these congregations, and it's come to Jude's attention that this is the case. And so he writes to his readers to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered, once for all handed down to the saints. Because what's happening is these teachers have turned the grace of God into licentiousness, just gross sexual immorality. And they have denied our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And so the implications of all of that are absolutely the most severe. So if you've got a somber expression on your face as you hear this, that's good. That's fitting. This is really a very, very somber passage. The theme, if I were to encapsulate these verses, would be the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment on the ungodly. And the ungodly, candidly, are all who die outside of Christ, all who are outside of Christ, regardless of how overtly moral they may appear to be in this world, they're ungodly. But the direct implication is upon the apostates, and we'll be looking at the fact that there are degrees of judgment. And under the best of conditions, hell is the worst possible outcome. It literally is beyond our human comprehension. The writers of Scripture use English terms, well, they use Greek and Hebrew terms and Aramaic terms to describe the outcome of those who die outside of Christ. But still, it has got to be worse than anything we can imagine. It has to be worse than our most sobering thoughts. But Jude is an interesting book, and it generates some conversation and even sometimes controversy because he quotes from some books like The Assumption of Moses and First Enoch, or sometimes called the Book of Enoch, and that causes some people to scratch their head and say, what does that mean practically? And we'll talk about that. But these are what's called pseudepigrapha, and that's a book that was attributed by name to someone who wrote the book, but that person didn't actually write the book, and so that's why it's called pseudepigrapha. Enoch, there's no reason to believe he actually wrote this book called First Enoch or the Book of Enoch, but there's a whole genre of literature that was written during the intertestamental period, and this particular book, the Book of Enoch, was a favorite of the Essenes, apparently, the Dead Sea crowd, and there was a whole genre of literature that was not canonical. It's not inspired. And even the Catholics in their Apocrypha, they don't include Enoch in their Apocrypha. And yet Jude cites this statement in here about Enoch and what is happening as true. That's not a problem because there are other instances where Paul cites pagan poets and there are other references to non-canonical books. That does not mean that they are attributing inspiration to these books. It does nothing of the sort. It just simply means that under the inspiration of the Spirit, that Jude is looking at something that was written, and what he is citing is true. And that does not mean that the Book of Enoch is true in its entirety, and it doesn't mean by any stretch of the imagination that it's inspired. But our doctrine of inspiration is that the authors of Scripture, the human authors of Scripture, were so governed, so controlled by the Holy Spirit that as they wrote precisely down to the letter in the original manuscripts, precisely what God would have them write in such a way that what we have is an inerrant word, an infallible word, an authoritative word in its entirety from Genesis to Revelation. So the fact that we have this citation from the Book of Enoch is not problematic. It generates a little conversation, but we've probably spent more time on that than it deserves. But it does find its way into commentaries, and people ask questions about what does that mean. All it means is that Jude was citing this book, which is not canonical, it's not even apocryphal, it's a pseudepigraphal book, but what he's citing is true, and God governed his mind, Jude's mind, and his pen as he wrote, whether he wrote directly or whether he wrote through an amanuensis or a secretary, however he actually inscribed this book, he wrote under the direct control of the Holy Spirit. So that's the Jude's use of the book. But he begins by saying in Jude 14, it was about these men. These men are the ones that we've been talking about for some weeks now, these ungodly ones, the ones who crept in and noticed that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied. And if you look at Genesis 5, there's a typo. It's actually Genesis 5, 1 through 24, not 14. But especially in verses 21 through 24, we have, in fact, that the realization that Enoch was the seventh generation from Adam. And he has a distinctive feature in biblical history as being one of two who went to heaven without dying. So who's the other one? Well, Elijah. And so if you were to look at 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, you would see that Elijah was taken up to heaven while he was yet alive. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's exactly what the Scripture says. He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What a remarkable testimony as to his character. But so we've got Enoch, this man who was translated into heaven directly without undergoing physical death, going to be with the Lord, writing, at least he's attributed to writing these things, that these men are going to be judged. And he prophesied, saying that the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. Now, who are these holy ones? And there are a couple of views on who these holy ones are. could be saints, it could be believers. That's a defensible position. It literally means just sanctified ones. There's no indication whether they are human or angelic. But the another view, which I happen to subscribe to, and I'll give you a reason why, is that he's referring to angels in this case. Reason to follow. But he's coming with many thousands, just a multiplicity of these holy ones. And the term that is used speaks of just almost an innumerable host of holy ones that the Lord is coming with to judge. And that's the purpose for why he's coming. So page 2 of your notes, notice the repeated use of all, that the Lord is coming to execute judgment. Why is he coming? He's coming to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly ones of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. What does this say about the character of God? It says that he's omniscient. He says that there literally is no thought, that there is no word, that there is no deed in the apostates' lives. There's no thought, word, or deed in our lives that ever goes unnoticed. David said, even before there's a word on my tongue in Psalm 139, even before the thought, before I even think it, you know it, O Lord. And so all these words, all these deeds are going to be judged. And there's a time when there will be books, and there will be a book. The book, we'll look at this a little bit later, is the book of life. And then there are books, and there are those who are judged according to their deeds. And literally, there is nothing that is missed. Absolutely nothing. So think about the comprehensive nature of what's taking place. It is exhaustive. It is complete. It is perfect. It is all-encompassing, this time of judgment. Absolutely nothing in all of history will be missed. Think about the justice of God. Think about the holiness of God. And then the outcome of this is going to be played out for us. But their destiny is going to be a function that all of this will be judged without exception. Thoughts, words, deeds in all of history. And he's coming to execute judgment. And so we think about who are these holy ones. And it is common in Scripture for the angels to be the executioners of God's judgment. There are a number of passages, and what I'm doing for you here in your notes is I'm referring to a particular passage, in this case, Matthew 13, verses 39 to 41 and verses 49 to 50, but you'll notice that I've actually reproduced for you a larger section of Scripture. And why is that? Because we don't proof text here where we just take a passage of Scripture in isolation. Remember, we went through hermeneutics. You look at context, right? So you've got to look at the flow of the argument that's being made. You've got to look at the surrounding verses. And so when someone says, let's look at a particular verse, there's a good practice. You should be looking at the verses that precede it. You should be looking at the verses that follow it and looking at it in context. And in this case, this is a time of judgment. But I've highlighted for you what I think are the pertinent expressions to establish the case that the angels are the executioners of God's justice. The reapers, this is a case where you've got the parable of the tares of the field. You can see that in verse 36. Unbelievers. And this harvest that is being described is at the end of the age, verse 39. And the reapers, and this is a parable, but so it's they're not literally reaping, but they're gathering in the unbelievers. The reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. And the Son of Man will what? He will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks. Well, if ever there were stumbling blocks, apostates and false teachers are stumbling blocks. They're instilling error into the church. But not limited here to apostates. He's gathering in all the tares, all the unbelievers, and those who commit lawlessness. Who are those? Unbelievers. Every single unbeliever is one who's committed lawlessness. These are unbelievers here. And those who commit, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And again, then we've got another parable that follows on its heels. The kingdom of heaven is like, we would call that a simile, it's a comparison, like a dragnet cast into the sea, so fishermen would understand that. They're throwing a big net in there, they're gathering, and so the net is full. And they take it to the beach and they start sorting out what's in the net. Good fish, they're saving, and the bad, they're throwing away. That does not mean that they have no destiny. They do. But they're bad, or throwing, and so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and they will throw them, they will hurl them, they will cast them into the furnace of fire. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 24 and 25 are what we call the Olivet Discourse. It's a section of Scripture in Matthew, two chapters that deal intensely prophetic matters and looking at the second coming in a time of judgment in particular. What is described here is actually paralleled in Revelation 19, where we read under John the Apostle's pen about the second coming of Christ. So these same events are paralleled there. But here we will see, verse 30, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds. So those are the ones who are the elect, from one end of the sky to the other. And then so then what's happening? These aren't going to be destroyed or judged, but they're gathered. So the angels are part of this ingathering process, some to judgment, some to the destiny of the elect. Then in Matthew 25, on page 3, a continuation of this same theme, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and the nations will be gathered, and they will be separated to the left and to the right. And so we've got these descriptions. And then 2 Thessalonians 1, a time of God's righteous judgment. And it's only just. So again, we're thinking about the character of God here, his holiness, his justice, his wrath, to repay with affliction those who afflict you. He's talking to the church at Thessalonica. He's talking about there will come a time when all those who are persecuting you will be judged. So they may be afflicting you in this life, but they will be afflicted in a much greater way, an immeasurably worse way, at the hand of the Lord. And to give relief to those who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed, disclosed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So here we're seeing the angels are an integral part of this judgment of God, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who are those? Those are unbelievers. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So you're saying, well, what does this have to do with Jude 14 and 15? It's exactly what Jude is talking about. He's talking about that time when the Lord is going to come with his angels, or with his holy ones. I believe these are angels, to execute judgment on all the ungodly. And the immediate focus of Jude is on the apostates. And so what Jude is saying is that these apostates, every single one of them, without fail, will be judged. And we started off that way, if you'll recall, in verses 5, 6, and 7. But we'll speak of that a little bit later. But why is he coming? He's coming to execute judgment and to convict. And in the terms that are used here, is in the human court, you can go before a judge and they will make a determination of guilt or innocence. In this case, the outcome is always guilt. Always you are guilty. Because the God Almighty is judging them, and there is no jury. God is the judge and the jury, and all the facts are there. There's no ambiguity. There's no lack of clarity about what has transpired. There is no appeal. There is no defense attorney that is there, because there's no defense. They're there before God Almighty, and they're going to be judged. They're going to be convicted, every single one of them. And what will be their sentence? Their sentence will be eternal hell. And so, again, the focus is on apostate judgment. This is why God is coming and what he will do with these apostates, these ones who have crept their way into churches. And so, again, the focus is on the apostates, but be aware that this is also the outcome of all who are outside of Christ. The outcome for the apostates is worse than for some unbelievers. But for anyone going to hell, the outcome is just beyond our human comprehension. It's far worse than the worst that you could possibly imagine. But these are the ones that are mentioned, the ungodly ones, four times in one verse. All the ungodly, of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are the ones who have come into the church. They have insinuated themselves into the church. They are instruments of Satan, and they are his human tools, and they are coming in to unsettle the faith of the believers. They're teaching false teaching. They are turning the grace of God into licentiousness. They are denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And there are two terms that are used in juxtaposition with each other and in a repeated way, all and ungodly. And as I mentioned a moment ago, when this all, Jude wants us to be clear that no one will be missed, that there will be no exceptions, that there will be no recourse that is available to them, that there will be none that is somehow going to be escaping from this judgment. Every single one of them will have the same outcome. And how are they characterized? Every single one of them are characterized as ungodly in what they say and in what they do. And the sentence is eternal hell. And what does that look like? Well, it's 2 Peter 2, which is a parallel passage. 2 Peter 2 and Jude are very close. People will discuss whether one wrote in a dependent way upon the other. It really doesn't matter. They're not exactly the same, but there's a very close similarity between them. But Peter, and again, I'm looking at verses 5 and 6 and 9 and 10, but I've given you the entire passage so that you can look at it in context. But if God did not spare angels when they sinned, and he did not spare them, but he cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And he did not spare the ancient world, but he did preserve Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And what happened to the ungodly? Every single one of them died. There was none that was, the only ones that were saved were the ones that were in the ark, Noah and his immediate family. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example of those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and all of those ifs are true, then the Lord knows how to do what? To rescue the godly from temptation. And there's a word of comfort that the Lord, believe me, will in fact rescue the godly. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge the flesh with its corrupt desires and despise authority. And those are very salient words, because you may remember from Jude 8 that the descriptions of these apostates are those who do three things. They defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they revile angelic majesties. And so the theme that runs throughout all of this is that they are insubordinate, that they will not subject themselves to God's word. They will not obey God's word. And the outcome of that is immorality. And so that's what fills their hearts. They indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires, and they despise authority. This is a parallel to Jude verse 8. What do they say about this? What's the testimony of those who are going to be judged? And it's the same as it is today. And I call this the mockers and their uniformitarian self-deception. Now, you may or may not be familiar with the word uniformitarian. Let me clue you in on what that means. That uniformitarianism is the guiding thought that prevails in all of modern science today, at least unsaved scientists. The premise is that we live in a closed system, and that there are no outside forces that come in and interject themselves, that things move in a systematic way with no disruption. It just moves from point A to point Z with no external force, no external act impinging upon them. And so it's a uniform world. There's no external forces coming in to bear. And that's not what happened. I mean, the flood, clearly God inserted himself into human history with the flood. Creation, God literally inserted himself by speaking the world into existence. It did not simply happen. God said, and it was. Let there be, and it was. The second coming, believe me, is going to be an interjection of God into human history. There's all sorts of events where God interjects himself into human history. And all of that is contrary to the doctrine of uniformitarianism. If you look at, if you go to the Science Center and you look at their allegations of how many millions and billions and trillions of years these dinosaurs have lived, that's complete bunk. It's based upon a uniformitarian mindset. And so they will take the fact that what they're observing today must have happened without disruption in the past, and they'll extrapolate this into the past. And some people will say, well, you look at the apparent age of the Earth, and that must mean that it's old, and that's absolutely false. Is it inconceivable that God could create something with apparent age? Absolutely. John 2, Jesus created wine. The best wine that has ever existed, I'm sure, on planet Earth, and wine takes time to ferment. I'm told, I'm not being a wine connoisseur, but that some of the better wines take quite a while to really come to their best. He created it like that, apparent age. But the uniformitarians would say, well, what we see today must have been in existence a long time because it's got the appearance of age. That's nonsense. They're assuming that we have a closed system and that God doesn't, that there is no God and that he doesn't interject himself in human history. So this is their thought process. Knowing for sure that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. We are in the last days. And if you go, as I did, to a secular university and you study, as I did, biology and chemistry, you'll be surrounded by mockers. And they will come following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? But where is this? You know, so they're going to be judged, but they say, where is it? Who's saying it's coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. That's uniformitarianism. All continues just as it was. There's no disruptions. God doesn't interject himself in human history. And when they maintain this, these are wonderful words, it escapes their notice. They are self-deceived. They're not aware of the fact that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water. And guess what? Scientists, mockers, unbelievers, atheists, God speaks into the world. He interjects himself into the world. He does things that don't fit your model. You can't predict them because he does. He's God. And so because he's God, he does what God chooses to do, whatever is according to his pleasure, in whatever time, form, and fashion he chooses to do it. So that's the most non-uniformitarian scheme that you can ever imagine, because God doesn't fit into the box that we've created. So it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed. That's an interjection of God into human history, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. Guess what? God's going to interject himself again. He did it once with water. He's going to do it next time, not with water, but with fire. Kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The time of judgment is coming. And Jude has been very clear about this, page 5 of your notes, that the apostates will be judged. It is certain. It is inescapable. And we saw this in verses 5, 6, and 7. Israel, the unbelievers, destroyed. The angels, kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Sodom and Gomorrah, an example. It's an example. It's far worse in hell than it would be for Sodom and Gomorrah. It's an example. It's an illustration of punishment under eternal fire. And so then we have this, the passage before us in verses 14 and 15. Really, verses 14 and 15 are returning back to what has been earlier taught in verses 5, 6, and 7, in that judgment is coming, and it is inescapable, and it is all-inclusive. So what do we know about where their destiny will lead them, the apostates? What do we know about hell? And I have, Jesus taught a great deal about hell, and he spoke often of hell, and he uses a word, Gehenna, which is used a dozen times in the New Testament. 11 of them are used by Jesus himself in the Gospels. And Gehenna, I'll let you read this section. I'm not going to go over this in any detail, but basically it was a trash heap in the Valley of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem, where they would take dead bodies and the like, and they'd throw them in trash and rubbish, and it was just a constant fire that was going out there. It was a trash heap, and it's the most despicable, disgusting thing you could imagine. I'm sure it smelled badly, and it was associated with wickedness. These were where children were sacrificed. Molech and King Ahaz was all about this. And it was a place of utter wickedness. It was a time of judgment. And Jesus uses all of that, Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, as a metaphor, a picture. And he was saying, that's pretty disgusting, isn't it? The epitome of wickedness, taking innocent babies and murdering them, and then burning dead bodies and rubbish and a constant fire, just where they're incinerating all of this. And just imagine the smell. And just the smoke rising and the like, just a constant incineration. And Jesus is saying, that's a picture. It's a picture of hell. It's not hell. The Valley of Hinnom is not hell, but it's a picture of what hell is like. If you want to get a glimpse of what the eternal judgment is like, that's a glimpse of what it is. It's far worse than that. But page 7 of the notes, some people wonder, well, okay, so the angels were kept in judgment until this time of hell. What does that mean? When unbelievers die, and we know that there is this lake of fire that's associated with the great white throne judgment, what happens when an unbeliever dies? And what does not happen is they don't go into some form of soul sleep. They don't go into limbo. They don't go into some form of neutral moral judgment, none of that. They are immediately in agony. And you see that in Luke 16 is a description of exactly what takes place. It's not hell in its ultimate sense. Hell is worse. But this is, it's unbelievers go into immediate torment, conscious torment. And it's described as Hades in Luke 16. And this is where you have the rich man and you have this poor man named Lazarus, and they both die. And the poor man is carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. This is a picture of what awaits him before glorification, before heaven in its ultimate sense. And the rich man died, and he was buried. And he is described as being in Hades. This isn't the ultimate hell. This hell is after, it's the lake of fire. It's after the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. But what's Hades like? This is in essence a description of what happens to unbelievers when they die. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes being in torment. And he calls out and he says, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me. And send Lazarus so that he can dip tip of his finger and cool off my tongue. Just a moment of respite. Just a little bit of comfort. That comfort will not be forthcoming. And cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. And the word agony appears later in verse 25. And in verse 28, it's a place of torment. So what happens is when we read in 2 Peter 2 about the angels who are committed to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, is that their ultimate time of judgment is in the lake of fire. And so if you wonder what happens to unbelievers and apostates and fallen angels, they're in torment right now. They're in torment right now, conscious torment. Well, Jude is talking about this time when the angels are coming for judgment of all the ungodly, page 8 of your notes. And what he's describing is in Revelation 19 is the second coming. And here we have the Apostle John recording for us, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And this is basically, there will be no living unbelievers when this is all over. All of them will be killed. All of them will be killed, and they'll be slain. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. It's the ones who are opposing him. They're all going to die. They're all going to be slain. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he may strike down the nations. And this is Psalm 2 in a New Testament context. and he will rule them with the rod of iron as he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. Total judgment, total destruction. This is the end of all opposition. And so he's judging them. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he's saying to the birds, come and eat. This is a banquet for you. All of these dead unbelievers, come and have a feast on them. All of their bodies, come and eat them. And the beast, the Antichrist and the false prophet, what happens to them? They are thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which comes. No living unbeliever, they're all slain. From the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is what Jude is describing in Jude 14 and Jude 15. And this is what's described in Matthew 25 in the Olivet Discourse. And he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. The apostates are going to end up in eternal fire, in eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Page 9 of the notes, where it's recorded for us in Acts 17, another perspective of what is going to be taking place. In Acts 17, this is Paul speaking to the Athenian philosophers. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, everywhere. They should repent. Why? Why should people repent? Because he, God, has fixed a day. That is the non-uniformitarian thing. He's going to interject himself into human history. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, and his judgment will be absolutely, totally, perfectly righteous. Through a man whom he has appointed, and who is that? That's Jesus Christ, the Son, his Son, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So that time is coming. Jesus is going to judge. What's important to know is that we will be fitted with bodies, both believers and unbelievers, that are designed for perpetuity, for eternal existence. The bodies that we have now are not fitted for that purpose. Believers will get bodies that are fitted for eternal existence, and guess what? Unbelievers will also get bodies that are fitted for eternal existence. They will not be annihilated. They will not be extinguished. There will never be a moment in all of eternity when their body will be extinguished. And so there will be a resurrection unto judgment. And so all of the unbelievers and all believers will get brand new bodies. And they will all be fitted for eternal outcomes. The believer will have a body fitted for eternal heaven. The unbeliever will have a body fitted for eternal hell. So there will not be any moment in all of eternity where the unbeliever's body will perish. And the scripture talks about those who have committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And that's, they will receive those eternal bodies. It's being described, at least in one section, as worse than having not been born. In other words, when Judas is described as it would have been good for him as if he had not been born. And so, in a way, this speaks against the whole notion of annihilationism, because if you're annihilated, at least you were born, but then you aren't existed anymore. It's saying in Judas's outcome, it would have been better if he'd never been born, because he will forever be in hell, in the worst place in hell, in the lowest place in hell for all eternity. And how's that going to happen? The great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. This is all what's being pictured in Jude 14 and 15 about the Lord coming with his holy ones to execute judgment on all. And he's speaking about apostates, but what is true of apostates is true of all unbelievers. But the apostates have a special destiny that's worse. Their hell is even worse, if you can imagine that. That shouldn't give any comfort to someone going to hell that the apostates are in a worse condition. because it's eternal conscious torment for all who were in hell. But there are degrees of judgment, the scripture would indicate. And so death and Hades are thrown into a lake of fire. And this is the second death. This is the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not written in the book of life, so there's books and then there's a book. And the book is the book of life. A believer's name is written in the book of life. And how do you get written in the book of life? What's your basis for being in the book of life? It has nothing to do with your deeds. It has everything to do with what Christ has done. He's the only one who has lived perfectly. And his righteousness is imputed to the believer. And our sins are imputed to him. And so to be written in the book of life, we're entitled to be a believer is in the book of life, not because of anything we've done. Despite everything that we have done, it's all because of what Jesus has done. His righteousness is our entitlement to being in the book of life. And so we won't be judged for our works in terms of our eternal destiny. We will not be in some kind of a trial for whether we have had sufficient works or the nature of our works. All of those, the works of Christ have all been imputed to us. And that's why we're in the book of life. But the unbelievers are being judged by their works. And the apostates in particular are going to be judged in a very egregious fashion. And so what's it look like? The description, and I'm going to just be brief here. Page 10 of the notes, it's described as outer darkness. Just the most hopeless possible outcome. And you can see the passages that are there. It's described as endless fire and relentless pain, an unquenchable fire. And you can see the passages that are there. And page 11 is a continuation. It's an exclusion from everything that is good. And it is a place of darkness. It is a place of remorse. It is a place of torment. It is a place of the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you can see the passages that are there, and I would encourage you to read them. Page 12 of the notes, there are degrees of punishment in hell, and the apostates have a particular place appointed to them as those who have subverted the faith of believers. This is just an excerpt from an article from Ligonier, and it's an important point that one trivial sin makes us guilty of the whole law and liable to eternal torment. In any sin, thought, word, deed, intentional, unintentional, what we think is a big sin, there are no little sins, but any sin is a one-way pass to hell apart from Christ, any sin. Yet some acts are worse than others and deserve harsher punishment. Page 13. As bad as Sodom was, her sentence will be lighter on the judgment day than Bethsaida's because Sodom never saw Jesus. And that's really interesting because in Jude, Sodom and Gomorrah are examples of what will happen to the apostates. But the judgment of some is going to be worse because we're judged on the basis of the light that we had. And this is testimony that there were those who saw Jesus and they witnessed his miracles and they turned away from it. And they will be judged based on the light that they had. They'll still be in hell, but they will be judged on the light that they had. And the very penetrating thought, and this is from Ligonier, is that the sinner who never hears of Christ will go to hell, and yet his pain will be less intense than those who hear the gospel each Sunday and refuse to repent. So churches are full of people. I'm not looking at anybody, thinking about anybody, imagining anybody. I'm not talking about Christ Fellowship, but it could be here. It could be. But there are those who sit under the preaching of the word week after week, and they're not saved. And they will be judged based on their light. And the more light you get, the more sermons that you hear, the more Bible that you're exposed to, if you don't repent, your judgment will be increasingly worse in hell. And so it's a sobering thing. It's the judgment on page 13 of those who reject the truth. And these are the apostates are those who reject the truth. Those who know the truth, they reject the truth, they advocate error, they teach error. And Hebrews talks about those who sin after having some exposure to the truth, and there is no place for them except hell. And a terrifying expectation of judgment and a fury of fire. A fury of fire. Can you imagine that? Which will consume the adversaries. How much severer, verse 29, do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? And the apostates are described as those who deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And I would simply close with this in Romans 2. And Paul is speaking to those who were relishing in their righteousness, and they had not yet repented. But he said, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? His patience. Brothers and sisters, consider the patience of God in not immediately sending you to hell earlier in life, but bringing you to that point, because you were appointed to salvation. Because you were appointed to salvation if you're in Christ. But his patience is designed to lead you to repentance. But those who don't repent, they're just simply stacking up more and more judgment. And that's certainly true of the apostates. But it's true of anyone who sits under the preaching of the word or the teaching of the word and does not know Christ. It's true of anyone who falls in that category. But there are degrees of judgment, and it's based on light. It's based on judgment. It's based on works. And those apostates are appointed for a particularly heinous part of hell. And that's the part, that's what Jude is establishing in this section, is that God is coming. Jesus is going to come, and he's going to judge all. None will be missed. All the ungodly, of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in ungodliness, and of all the harsh things which they've spoken in an ungodly way, all of those, every single thing that the apostates have done will be judged. There is no hope. There is no escape. God is righteous, and he is just, and he is a wrathful God. And so I look at this passage, and there literally is no other way to treat Jude 14 and 15 than what I have just done. It's not a pleasant subject, but it is an immensely biblical subject. It is absolutely a hard passage to hear, and it's even harder to teach. But it's the teaching of God's word that there is a literal hell, a lake of fire, where bodies prepared for eternity will suffer in eternal conscious torment with no hope, outer darkness, gnashing of teeth. But praise God that Jesus died to save sinners, that he died to bear sins, that he rose again, showing that his death on the cross was sufficient to meet the righteous requirements of a righteous God. So when he said, it is sufficient to tell us die, or it's finished, pardon me, when it same idea, to tell us die, I'll never be able to understand that this side of heaven, how in a matter of hours he satisfied an eternity of eternal conscious torment for his people. But he did. And that's the basis for how our names as believers will be in the book of life. And if you're not sure you're in the book of life, today is the day of salvation. Don't go home without dealing with that subject. Don't put that day off. If you're not sure, your name's in the book of life. It is appointed to man once to die, and after that comes judgment. And that judgment is irrecoverable. It is inextinguishable. So if you're not sure, come talk to one of us about it. Father, I thank you that you have given us this sobering passage in the scriptures. And we pray, O God, that we would take this to heart. We thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus. We praise you, O God, that you are a holy God, that you are a righteous God, that you are just. And yet we also praise you, O God, that you are merciful, that you are loving, that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ as a ransom for sinners, as a redeemer, as a substitute for sinners. And we pray this in his name. Amen.